It's great to be back in BTI with you. We had a wonderful resurrection service last Sunday. Just a glorious time to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for his not only his sacrificial death and substitutionary atonement on the cross on Friday, but then also the resurrection and how important that is to our faith, and just the fact of the whole redemption of creation is resting upon the fact that death can be defeated through the resurrection. So we also worship the Holy Spirit. I know we don't use that terminology a lot, but it almost sounds charismatic to say that, but that's the right terminology, because he is also equally God and part of the Godhead. So that's what we're going to be talking about more today. We're still in part one, so this is the second half of part one, looking at the Spirit. We've been talking about the Spirit in the Old Testament and the Spirit in the New Testament, and we'll continue into that and get more into it. So there's a lot to cover when it comes to the Holy Spirit, which is good. It's a really, really good thing. So let me start us off with a word of prayer. We'll set our hearts right, and then we'll get going. Our great God, thank you so much, Father, Son, and Spirit. You have revealed yourself as such to us. We take you at your word that you are three in one, and that you have worked marvelously throughout history to bring redemption to your people. But not just redemption, it's not about us, ultimately. It's for the glory of your name and to magnify your rule and your reign over all creation, over all the universe, so that you are the center and that you are the focus. Only the true God can do that. And so, Lord, we marvel at that, and we pray that we would come humbly, recognizing that we are not self-sufficient. We did not create ourselves. We are created beings that have a beginning and in some way an end, but also living eternally, Lord willing, with you. And we pray that we would worship you with humility, and that we would approach these truths with humility, recognizing that we are learning and we are growing, and we want to know more about you through your word. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me kind of review a little bit where we were last time, because it's been a couple weeks. We've been talking about the Spirit specifically in the Old Testament. That's where we left off. And this is where I added in a chunk of material into the notes so that we can get more clarity in this area. So the Spirit worked upon people in the Old Testament quite a bit. And you know that. You probably have seen that. You've probably read that in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and then he did such and such. Okay? And so I brought this up last time. You've seen some of these slides if you were here a couple weeks ago. But there are different ways and instances in which the Spirit comes upon an individual. And I've categorized them in five different categories. You can basically put it down into five different categories. The Spirit of the Lord came upon people for five purposes in the Old Testament. One of those is prophecy. He came to help someone to communicate the words of God, to give someone the words from God so that they would speak for God. And you can see the list. I already kind of walked through this last time, and sorry it's a little bit, the font's not showing up very well there. But these are the individuals that explicitly it mentions the Spirit upon them. And by the way, this is an exhaustive list. So every explicit instance of the Spirit in the Old Testament upon an individual, it's going to be in this list somewhere, okay? So we have Moses and, you know, Balaam and David and some of the prophets, right? You can see that the list for, and there's 21 of these, by the way. So the list continues, and you see all of these as well, and all of the specific instances. And remember that the definition of an Old Testament saint is not just it has to be in the Old Testament, right? But the fact that an Old Testament saint is technically someone who lived under the Old Covenant era and before. And that goes right up until Pentecost, roughly, okay? So we're kind of getting down to the last instance specifically would be Simeon specifically, or John the Baptist, right? Those would be the last few individuals that we see explicitly that the Spirit came upon that individual for some event or some kind of a miraculous work, or in this case, for prophecy. Okay, so then that's what we see. We see some New Testament individuals, but they're still Old Testament saints, right? They're not under the new covenant. So that's prophecy. And then we saw that there are instances in which the Spirit is specifically doing things upon individuals for leadership. And often that means leading people into war, leading them into battle, or giving them extraordinary wisdom. But the wisdom seems to be explicitly, especially I think that one's mentioned for Joshua, the wisdom is specifically related to his tactics in war, to be able to lead the armies in the right way. But you can see how we just talked about judges. We walked through that, right? You can see a lot of the judges are actually mentioned. Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, they're all judges in the book of Judges who have explicitly, it says, the Spirit of the Lord come upon them. Does that mean that the other judges didn't have that? Probably not. They probably had the Spirit as well, but I'm just using the ones that are explicitly mentioned in Scripture. We also see that Saul and David were given this kind of leadership capability by the Spirit. Then we have two specific individuals that were given the Spirit for a very specific task of interpreting dreams. That's interesting. They actually are intentionally paralleling one another in Scripture. God actually intended that Daniel would have the Spirit so that he would look like Joseph. That's a very important point in Scripture. We could spend a whole BTI session just talking about that specific instance. But Joseph and Daniel do go together, and they are given the Spirit to interpret dreams and to do something marvelous that has never been really done before like that. And then there's unique individuals that were given the Spirit for design. The Israelite craftsmen are said to be given the Spirit so as to design the tabernacle. Bezalel led them, headed them up, so he's specifically mentioned there in Exodus 35 as well, along with a couple other guys, but basically they're all together given this insight to be able to do exactly as God commanded and to make it look beautiful and ornate the way that God wanted it to be. And then finally, there's one instance that talks about people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Okay, so in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke words from God. Yes? So interpretation of Scripture, or the writing of Scripture actually comes from the Spirit upon an individual. And that's communicated in the New Testament, but it's talking about Old Testament saints. Okay? That's every instance. Okay? And I talked about this last time, and I left you on the cliffhanger of this, where you have the five categories. And the big question, of course, is what is missing? Right? What is missing in all of this? And it is this thing that we're familiar with, which is regeneration. It's regeneration. Now, you might be struggling at this point. You're like, okay, I'm getting a little uncomfortable here, okay? Because doesn't everybody need to be regenerated? Yes, according to the definition with which you're probably using regeneration, yes, that's true. But that's probably not a biblical definition of regeneration. I'm going to splice that out for you as we walk through this here. So let's talk a little bit about this whole notion of regeneration. And we'll actually even circle back to it a little bit later in the discussion. So when we're talking about the Old Testament, just kind of bringing this all together, when we're talking about the Old Testament Spirit working upon an individual, this is mission-specific enabling that is often temporary and does not indicate regeneration. Okay? Very important to distinguish that. It's amazing, especially when we're young in the faith, we'll like look at the Old Testament and we'll see the Spirit of the Lord come upon someone, and we'll just want to assume right off the bat, like, oh, they have the same Spirit with the same capabilities as we have. It's just easy to assume that. But what are we doing? We're importing the New Testament concept of the Spirit back onto the Old, which is backwards, right? That's backwards. The Spirit worked differently in the Old Testament. Very mission specific. And we saw those categories for leadership, for prophecy, for designing the temple or the tabernacle and so forth. If you got your Bibles, hopefully you do. You're at church, so 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let's turn over there for a second. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Sometimes it's helpful to actually see this in the text. We could just blast through this, but there are certain ones, certain passages that it's helpful to look at this together, to see how it's worded. 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 13, it says that Samuel took the horn of the oil and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers. That is David, right? This is the prophet Samuel anointing David to be king. And it says the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David. Now the word, the translations may vary on this. It literally means that he succeeded upon him. It's a very interesting term. He succeeded. Like he made progress to come upon him. Okay. So you can see how once he's anointed, the Spirit comes upon him. Notice it's not saying like, wow, David just became a Christian at that moment. That's not what's going on here, right? That's not the point. The Spirit is coming upon David for a very specific task. It's because he's being anointed as king. Now look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of Yahweh departed from who? From Saul. Spirit, the same Spirit that's worked on David right now, departs from Saul. Why? Because he's no longer king, and who is king? David, right? So that's the same Spirit. And then it says that an evil spirit came and terrorized him. Ooh, that would be frightening, right? That's not the Spirit of Yahweh. It's distinguished in the text. That's the Spirit that comes from Yahweh, sent from Yahweh, very similar to the way that God sent Satan to afflict Job, right? There's a spirit sent to afflict Job. That's the same kind of idea here. This is a spirit that came to afflict Saul. Now, turn your Bibles over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Literally, if you plop open your Bible in the middle, you'll probably land in Psalm somewhere. It's that big. Psalm 51. Look at verse... let's look back at verse 10 for a second. This is after David commits his sin of murder and adultery. And he is very sorrowful, very repentant, and making his repentance public by writing this psalm. And he says in verse 10, create in me a what? A clean heart. That terminology may sound familiar, Ezekiel 36. That's the terminology of New Covenant. David's saying, I don't have it. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Do this new in me. See how it's different in the Old Testament? It's different. They didn't have the New Covenant. And, he says, make a new right or steadfast spirit in my midst. Verse 11. Do not cast me away from before you. And what does he say here in the second half of verse 11? Do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Why does he say that? If he had the Spirit of the New Covenant, that's a promise. God will never take away the Spirit from us. The reason why he says that is because he doesn't want to become like who? Saul, where the Lord took the Spirit away from him. Saul never committed murder at that level. Well, maybe. He tried to, I guess. Attempted murder. He didn't commit adultery that we know of. David committed more heinous sins in that moment than Saul ever did. And he realizes this should happen. But you see how it's the loving kindness of God that actually keeps David? It's not based upon a man's works, but based upon what? God's choice of king? Very important. And of course, David's penitence, which Saul never had. So now we see a little bit of a difference here in terms of the Spirit working upon Old Testament saints as opposed to us today, which is very different, okay? So let's talk about regeneration then. And I'm going to redefine this. And I know you might get a little squeamish, like, why are you going to redefine regeneration? Trust me, it'll all work out. It does. But just follow with me here for a second. I think this will make a lot of sense to you. The modern and generally historical definition of regeneration is this. Essentially, I've kind of broke it down into a simple way of putting it, and I adopted it mostly from William G.T. Shedd's Dogmatic Theology. A divine act of God, imperceptible to man, that illumines the mind to apprehend spiritual truth. And I've put these in like kind of a yellowish-orange script so that you can kind of see this a little bit more pronounced. These are the facets of regeneration as is historically we would define it. To apprehend spiritual truth, to understand truth, right? Like you're regenerated to finally like grasp it and like, I believe that, right? This is kind of the faith aspect, right? Like I was granted faith to believe. And renews the inclinations of the will by the Holy Spirit for holy living. This is kind of like the sanctification part, right? The fact that the Spirit works within us to do righteousness, to give us that capacity, okay? That's generally how regeneration is defined and perceived in our evangelical culture and even at the scholarship level. That's how we would define it. And most of that, I would be like, yes, that's great. That's a really good definition of it, okay? But under this, basically what we're saying is that regeneration by the Spirit in our day for New Covenant, New Testament saints like us enables us for faith and for sanctification. Totally makes sense. Yes. Okay, that's how the flow chart basically works itself in that situation. So those two facets are really coming out of regeneration and new birth. I think we can all agree upon that, I trust. However, what I will present here next will demonstrate where I think there might be a misconception in our definition of regeneration, at least the way that the Bible uses the term regeneration. The way I would define regeneration is this: a divine act of God, imperceptible to man, so far that's all the same, that renews the inclinations of the will by the Holy Spirit for holy living. Okay? Now I've left out a part, haven't I, in this definition. This definition is almost identical to what we saw earlier in the previous definition, but I took out the part that says illumines the mind to apprehend spiritual truth. And you might be thinking, well, don't people need that, right? Don't they need that to believe? And I would say, yes, that's true. And you might even be thinking the fact that I might be arguing for the fact that people don't need that to have their minds illumined, but that's actually not what I'm arguing for. I'm actually arguing for the fact that the Holy Spirit is not the member of the Trinity who actually opens up the eyes in faith. That might be like, well, I've never thought of that before, right? But it may not be the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to show you why. So under this diagram, under my definition, it would look something like this. Regeneration gives people the ability for righteous living, the kind of living that can fulfill the law, so to speak. But there is another aspect that grants faith that has been working all throughout history. You see, this right here is new. This is New Covenant stuff. This is what Old Testament saints didn't have. They didn't have this full capacity to do this. But they always had this. And all believers have this for all time. So what's going on here, and where does this come from? We just assume, because we're New Covenant saints, that these go together. Because they also happen for us at what? The same time. So we just assume, by just assumption, these happen together. Well, they do happen together. But does it have to happen from the same Spirit? Not necessarily. This is where I would argue that the work of the Father is actually overlooked in Scripture for this. And we can see this on multiple levels. So I'm not arguing that people don't need divine help to see the truths of God. I am simply arguing the fact that the Father, not the Spirit, has been doing this for a long time. And we've just maybe overlooked those passages. And when we understand that, then we recognize why Old Testament saints weren't regenerated, at least under the biblical definition of regeneration. Okay? Because the Spirit wasn't working on them at that level. It's not his purpose. We don't see any evidence in the Old Testament at all that talks about, oh yeah, the Spirit of the Lord came upon that individual so as to grant him faith and then to grant him the ability to walk in the righteousness of God in newness of life. If that was the case, then what's new about the new covenant, right? What's new about it? If he was already doing that, well, it just kind of enhances our life. But at that point, you're just grasping at straws because you're just trying to put something between the lines that's not really there. Okay, so here's what I would argue. Now, let me back up for a second. I'm even going to remove that. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dynamic, the fact that we call him Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and those members of the Trinity, it's really not very clear in the Old Testament, is it? Try to go in the Old Testament, you try to prove out that there's three in one. That's almost impossible to do in the Old Testament. Why? Because God set it up so that when Jesus comes on the scene in history, Jesus becomes the eyewitness testimony to the world of how the Trinity works. Does that make sense? So that everybody funnels to the Son to say, like, you understand the Trinity. Why? Because you're one of them and you have been with them. Does that make sense? Right? That's the Trinity. So the fact that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and what each member of the Trinity has been doing throughout the Old Testament, you can't really go to the Old Testament to really prove that out because it's not really there. It's not revealed yet. So you have to go to the New Testament to show this. So when you get to Jesus' ministry, he begins to reveal specific things about the Trinity and what each member is doing and what they have been doing. Does that make sense? Right? All right. So that's why when we get to the New Testament, we see clarification from Jesus for the first time. Oh, that's how things have been going on in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's why we're going to passages like Matthew 11, Matthew 16, Ephesians 1. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew 16 for a moment. Matthew 16. This is a good one, okay? If we expected that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of mysteries, and there is a sense where he is with some Old Testament saints, like dream visions and prophecy and things like that. I understand that. But this is kind of a little bit more of a context of like Peter understanding these things because he's actually been enlightened by God as a believer, right? This is what's going on here. So this is Jesus' identity passage, right? Jesus is trying to test his disciples to see whether they really understand who he is. Who do people say that I am? You know, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah. This is in verse 14. And then in verse 15, Jesus really points it at them. He says to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say? And then Peter, speaking for all of them, answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then verse 17 says, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood, in other words, humans, did not reveal this to you, but the Holy Spirit who's in heaven, right? No. Who is it? The Father. Oh, interesting. Okay. You don't have to flip back there, but in Matthew 11, it says Jesus is crying out in front of the people saying, verse 25, at that time, Jesus answering said, I confess to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and the understanding, and you revealed them to babies, infants. Who is that? The Spirit? It's the Father, right? Ephesians chapter 1. It's like, well, maybe that's just the apostolic era. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talking to the church. Later in his ministry, he's already in prison in Rome at this point. Ephesians chapter 1. You should actually turn over there if you aren't already. This would be a good one. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. I do not cease, he says, in Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease giving thanks on your behalf, making remembrance in my prayers, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who? The Father of glory. He may give to you a what? Spirit of wisdom and of what? Revelation and of what? Knowledge That word is actually recognition. That's interesting. It's a word like to be able to distinguish one thing from another. Like you can understand who he is. Who is doing that? That's the Father. I forgot the parentheses there at the end of this line here. But the Father, you know this from John, is the one who draws people to who? The Son. The Father is the one who gives people to the Son. The Father actually is the one that seems to be the one who's been granting faith and understanding to God's people for salvation throughout history. That's what this is leading us to believe. So that's why I would argue that the Father has been opening eyes and granting faith for a long time. And there's actually not a lot of reason to believe that it's different for us today. Which is really cool, right? Because when you come to faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, Jesus is the object of your faith. And the Father and the Spirit are actually doing a simultaneous work on your heart to believe and to be regenerated for the first time. Does that make sense? So that's pretty cool, huh? That's the Trinity at work in your salvation. That's incredible. So you don't have to take my view. It's okay. But that's how I would argue it, right? Because I think it's biblical. And the more I go into it, the more I'm like, yeah. And the arguments on the other side are just, they're not really there. They're just, there's a proof text in John 14, which we can look at here in a little bit. But this is how I would define it. The Spirit regenerates for sanctification. It renews the heart. Sorry, that's unclear. Renews the heart. The Father is the one who enlightens. The Father is the one who enlightens for faith. He opens the heart for faith. This has been going on throughout all history and continues today. This is new. As of literally Jesus' resurrection, this is new. Okay? That's how I would understand regeneration. Yeah, Jimmy.
What does it say for sanctification?
Oh, yeah, sorry. Renews the heart. Yeah, sorry, it's super unclear. Renews the heart. And then this one under here is opens the heart. Okay. Again, Old Testament saints had faith. We'll see that in a moment here. They had a lot of faith. But have you ever noticed that the Old Testament saints are never, ever, ever praised for their what? Sanctification. Their ability to walk in newness of life under the law. That is never praised, ever. You could argue maybe that Psalm 119, he says, I keep your commandments, but it's also in the context of times where he says, I break your commandments. So there's a lot going on there too, okay? And we can break that out more. So if I brought it all together, here's what I would say. Regeneration is the Spirit's work under the new covenant. Regeneration is the Spirit's work under the new covenant to make God's people able to live out God's requirements at any moment in time. That doesn't mean that you always will keep God's commandments. It's not like you're perfect now all of a sudden. That's not true. But it gives you the ability at any moment in time to be what God has called you to be. Does that make sense? There's nothing preventing you right now from walking in the Spirit. Nothing. And if you walk in the Spirit, Paul says very clearly, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, right? So when you walk in the Spirit, you can't sin. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing blessing the new covenant is. That's incredible. That's what we live under. The Old Testament saints, they didn't have that. That doesn't mean that they didn't do great things. They did great things because they had great faith, because the Father gave them great faith. But under the law specifically, trying to live out the law from the heart, from the inside out, that is another story. That's another story. That's different. Old Testament saints, then, they had great faith from the Father. We see that championed in Hebrews 11. They had remorse over sin, like Psalm 51 talks about. We saw a little bit of that already. They delighted to do God's law. That is all good. That is all true. It's very interesting that all of these things are true, but they were not regenerated and could not fulfill the law fully from the heart at any moment in time. That's not true. Although they did do things that showed some attempts at that, but it was not comprehensive and not fully. Okay? Now, I want you to note this. It's just my own, like, soapbox. This, and this, right? All of these, actually. All of these here, qualities, are what Romans 7 depicts. Yes? Faith in the Father. Deep remorse over sin. I don't know what I'm doing. I can't understand. I delight with the law of God in the inner man. Yes? All of these are Romans 7. We're not regenerated. Now, that's where the argument really rests. Like, what is Romans 7 really about? Is it my Christian experience or is it not? But my argument is that all three of these are Romans 7. They're actually terms that are used in Romans 7, and they're terms that are used to describe Old Testament saints throughout the Old Testament. But the problem with Romans 7 is that he literally says, I am enslaved to my sin. Okay, Christians aren't what? Enslaved to sin. This is why it explains that Romans 7, it's not talking about an unbeliever necessarily, but it's not talking about a new covenant Christian either, is it? It's talking about an Old Testament saint. Make sense? Right? I plan on preaching on that soon, sometime this summer. So, more on that to come. Okay? So today, you and I, Christians, have the first three benefits above, and we're also regenerated and can fulfill the law from the heart at any moment. So we have all three of these, thanks to the Father, and we actually reverse this one and are regenerated because of the Spirit. Okay? All right. There's a lot there. I better ask, dare I, questions on this topic. So, any questions on this? Crystal clear or as opaque as mud? Yeah? Okay. All right. Well, good. If you have other questions, feel free to come up afterwards and let me know. And then you can brand me a heretic and then, you know, throw me out on the street or something. So, all right. Good.
I have a question.
Yeah.
In Hebrews 11,
right,
again, where the saints are being, how can I put it, they're being rewarded because they continued in the work even without the Spirit of God, even unto
right.
God.
Right. That's right.
Right?
That's right.
And God granted them to be His.
Yes.
That which you...
Yes, yes. Yeah, and that's one thing that's really helpful is Old Testament saints had faith, and it doesn't mean they didn't have good works. That's a really good distinction. They lived out their faith, and we see that testified in Hebrews 11. But the living out of faith is actually very distinct because you see it's like distinct things that they're doing that are in the face of pressure and trial, but it's not... The terminology is never like, well, but under the law, they lived out, like, it doesn't use that terminology. From the heart, they were actually fully able to be all that God called them to be. But they were able to do extraordinary things because of the great faith that they had. So it was a faith that works. But again, it's not the same kind of thing to talk about. They had a new heart under the new covenant that was able to live that out.
The last part was that they were not made perfect.
I see what you're saying. Yes. There may be something there. Yes, that's a good point. Yeah, that could lend itself to that. Yes, I would tend to think that that plays a role into that because they were not made perfect because there was something more that was needed to come. So, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, good. Other questions? Good. Okay, great. All right, so let's talk about the Spirit in the New Testament, okay? And we're already running out of time. This is awesome. Okay, so the newness of the Spirit's ministry. Okay, we're going to try to breeze through some of this here. The promise. Jesus promises that the Spirit will come. Again, if they already have the Spirit as Old Testament saints, this promise doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? The Spirit's coming, which means He's not really there on them. And we'll look at a passage here specifically where it seems like He is with them, but I'll explain what's going on there. But this promise was given directly from Jesus. He calls Him the Spirit of Truth in John 14. And He says it's whom the world cannot receive because they don't know Him. The world can't receive Him. This is a very specific use of the Spirit. It's not like the Spirit coming upon Saul or the Spirit coming upon Balaam, people who arguably were not Christians, not believers, true believers in Yahweh. He says, you know Him. This is interesting. You know Him. And the question you should ask yourself is, How do they know him? You got your Bibles? Turn over to John 14. Let's look at that one. John 14. I'm starting to realize this might turn into part 1C next week. We'll see how this goes. But these are such important truths, I think, to make sure we iron them out. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another paraclete. Okay? That's just the Greek term for helper or encourager or comforter. So that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive, because the world does not see him, nor does it know him. It says, but you know him. And you should be like, huh, how, why? Like, maybe it's because they just know about him. But the word is gnosko, not oida. So oida in Greek just means like, well, I know about something. But this is gnosko. It's like, I have intimate familiarity and experience with him. Some kind of experiential knowledge of him. And look, so here, Jesus actually explains the answer to that question. Why do you know him? Because he has been remaining with you. He remains with you. And he will be what? In you. This is the text that's often used to kind of proof text the idea that the Spirit was with every Old Testament saint. And just kind of like, visually, it's almost like he's like an inner tube that's like around them, but he's not really in them, right? That's kind of the idea. And once the new covenant comes, then he'll be in them, and they'll be indwelt, and then they'll have more of the Spirit. But then it's just, at that point, it's just kind of nebulous, and it's kind of undefined what the difference is between him being around them and him being in them. And my argument is that's not really what this passage is saying. The reason why the Spirit has been with them this whole time is Jesus is making a Trinitarian claim here. The Spirit is upon whom? Jesus. Does that make sense? He's always been on Jesus. The whole point that, and you know, John 14 through 17 is all about how the Son and the Father are one, right? Like there's this Trinitarian concept, like they're together, they go together. Well, here is a great claim for Trinitarian, not just bi-tarian, right? We're not talking just about like the fact that the Father and the Son are one, but the what? The Spirit and the Son and the Father are what? One. And Jesus' claim here is saying, you know him because he and I are essentially modeling the exact same essence to you in my ministry. He is on me. And when he comes, after I go, he will be upon who? You. Doesn't that make sense? That's what's going on here. And if you need further proof to see that, look down at verse 25. These things, Jesus says, I have spoken to you while what? Abiding or remaining with you. That's the same terminology that was used back, what? In verse 17. What is Jesus saying? I'm abiding with you, and the Spirit has been abiding with you. Why? Because the Spirit is on me. He's tying those two things together. Okay, so that's what I would argue is going on there in John 14. We don't want to proof text something in there that's just, it's very undefined. It doesn't make a ton of sense that, well, the Spirit in the Old Testament was just kind of around them in this kind of undefined way, and then he'll be in them. It just doesn't really communicate very clearly what's going on there. Okay, so there's that. Then there's the Pentecost outpouring. So in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit really comes upon a lot of people who begin to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and as the Messiah. And we see that there is a prediction that Jesus makes of this event that's going to take place. So in John 14 through 16, he's predicting the Spirit's going to come, and this is really going to see itself in full manifestation at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so in John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Do you see the logic that he's saying? It's like, if the Spirit's on me, and then if I stay and the Spirit comes upon you, you can't really be the visible representation of me to the world because I'm already here. Does that make sense? So I need to go, and then the Spirit needs to come upon you, the church, so that you become the visible representation, the sole exclusive visible representation on earth of the Spirit modeling Jesus Christ to the world. Does that make sense? Just like Jesus did in his ministry, we are modeling that. That's why Jesus has to go and the Spirit has to come. But they cannot both be here at the same time with us having the Spirit. I know that's a lot there, but that's the logic there. And that's, again, why we would argue that the Spirit has been on Jesus, and that's what he's been alluding to this whole time. And so when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Oh, that's beautiful, because that's New Covenant stuff. That's what we benefit from today. When you become a Christian, or when you became a Christian for the first time, there's that what? Immediate conviction of what? Sin. And it is immediate. Okay, it is absolutely immediate. It's not like David, who commits murder and adultery, and it takes a year for a prophet to come to him and finally wake up. You've sinned. And then he finally, oh yeah, and he's very remorseful, of course, right? For the believer today, if you committed adultery or murder, you are like ed up about that to the point where you're going to do something about it, right? That's what this conviction does under the new covenant. So concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they don't believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So that's the conviction and the conversion aspects of the Spirit's ministry in under the new covenant. Also, the Spirit, just like he was doing in the Old Testament, is doing in the New Testament very similarly, where he comes upon the apostles and the writers of the New Testament to write the words of Scripture and to remember the words of the things that happened or the events that took place, even word for word. So in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's a promise to the apostles, not to us. He's talking very specifically to those who were there, who are eyewitnesses, who actually saw and heard those things. But you can easily forget those things. So the Spirit will actually bring remembrance of those things and cement that in their minds so they can write about those things. That's so that their eyewitness testimony can also be validated. The fact that it's not just, well, I just got this message from God and no one can confirm it. No, it was actually, I was there and the Holy Spirit helped me to remember all the things that were said at that moment. So this is the promise of the coming of new revelation, that it would immediately come upon the apostles in the New Testament. And then also we see aspects of communion with Christ with the Holy Spirit's work. And Sinclair Ferguson has a really good quote here in his book. And I don't know which book this is because the notes don't say, but it's on page 71, whichever book it is. So if you find it, it's on page 71. Quote, having the Spirit is the equivalent, indeed, the very mode of having the incarnate, obedient, crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ indwelling us, so that we are united to him as he is united to the Father. It is in this sense that John sees the difference that Pentecost signals in the ministry of the Spirit. Now, as the bond of union to God, the Spirit indwells all who believe as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you get the Spirit, you're basically getting the Son, because they are the same essence. Okay, that's communion with Christ. When the Spirit comes upon us, we're communion with Christ in that way. So, and then Jesus also predicts the coming of the Spirit once again at his ascension in Acts chapter 1. And you can always look that up there as well. Luke narrates the event in Acts chapter 2. And you see how the visible representation of fire denotes the presence of the Spirit. You can see this not just in Acts chapter 2, but you also see this in Luke chapter 3 and Luke chapter 12. And the promise then is fulfilled ultimately there in Acts chapter 2. We see that taking place. Okay, and then you have a really important passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that talks about the new covenant use of the Spirit as well, where the Spirit of God, as it says, under the new covenant, changes your heart. Aha, terminology that's very new covenant. The heart is renewed, it's changed, it's cleansed, it's a new heart. That's coming from Deuteronomy chapter 30, that's coming from Ezekiel chapter 36, Jeremiah 31. Those are all promises of the future new covenant that will come, which now we have. The Holy Spirit gives life to believers in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3. The Holy Spirit ministers to us and has more glory than the law. So it's better than the old covenant. The law is just the old covenant. This is a new covenant. It's much better. It's more effective. It's more powerful. The law doesn't really enable anybody to do anything. It just says, hey, here's the standard. Jump this high. And everyone's like down here and like, they're trying to like jump, right? And it's like, I can't do this, right? And what does the Spirit do when he comes to the new covenant? He not only tells you, here's the standard, but then he gives you the ability to reach it. That's amazing. That's what we enjoy today. And that's not just behaviorally. That's why Jesus really goes after the rich young ruler. Because he's like, well, I've kept all these things from my youth. Well, in theory, maybe from a behavior point of view, you could try to argue that. But you miss the whole point of the law, that it has to be from the inside out. And your heart has to be fully engaged with the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's why he gives you a new heart and not just new behaviors. Okay, we're not behaviorists. Behavior is important, but it has to come from a new heart. The Holy Spirit under the new covenant gives you freedom. Oh man, there's so much we could talk about that. Romans also talks about that as well in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 6. The Spirit brings transformation. That's just glorious, glorious transformation. So we have to keep moving forward, but let me go ahead and circle back here to regeneration here in the notes. Regeneration and conviction. Now that we've kind of defined this better, this should be more straightforward. The word regeneration occurs twice in the New Testament. Only twice. In fact, I should say, the word regeneration only occurs twice in the Bible. It occurs in Matthew chapter 19. It's not even referring to our personal regeneration. It's talking about the regeneration of creation, the new birth of creation. All of it will be new. All of it will be glorious and beautiful. The only verse in the entire Bible that uses the term regeneration explicitly referring to our hearts being regenerated is Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his great mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Those terms, washing of regeneration, washing, regeneration, renewal, Holy Spirit, all four of those terms are new covenant terms. They are very, very, very new covenant. That is, you go to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and following. You can look at Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 5 and following. That uses these terms to describe the new covenant that is future, not something that has necessarily taken place. Now, just because that's the only time that regeneration is used explicitly in the Bible is not the only time that it's referenced. Obviously, it's used conceptually a lot. It's described a lot, especially in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus and Jesus are talking to one another. And you see how there is a discussion there about one must be born of the water and the Spirit. Yes, he must be born of Spirit, which is like water, Spirit. Where does that come from? Oh, that's Ezekiel 36. He's talking about the new covenant. That's the terminology that's used there. So that's the new birth that's described. Okay, so when he talks about truly to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of water and Spirit. You can't just be born of flesh. In other words, light, and that ties into what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, flesh and blood cannot what? Inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, interesting. So you can't, just being flesh and blood, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. That's amazing. Like, there's no way for this body by itself to just make it into the kingdom. You have to be what? You have to be regenerated. You have to have a new spirit and a new heart. And it's because you have a new spirit that you will actually get a new body, which can enter into the kingdom. It's so interesting how that plays a role. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh. If you're just flesh, you're just flesh, and you're going to die as just flesh. But that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. And he says you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born of the water and the Spirit. Going back to Ezekiel 36, the new covenant. Born of water, just be clear, is not talking about like, well, I got to go get physically baptized and that saves me. The physical baptism is not what it's talking about. Because when you go back to Ezekiel 36, he's not saying wash your body. He's saying wash your heart. Okay? If anyone can prove that they could wash their heart when they get baptized physically, then we can do that. But that's not what's going on, right? The washing of the heart already takes place before you're even baptized. That's really important. And I was working with a student on this who was struggling with this issue recently, and not here, right? Not this church, but it was someone who was struggling with this, and I was just helping him understand, like, this is you're already saved once you're in the waters. It's not like you're getting saved as you're going through the water, right? Like, your heart is regenerated. You're actually a changed person. Your life should already be evidencing that, right? So there's a reason why that's true. So anyways, this is what this whole terminology of regeneration is. This is why the term regeneration is exclusively a new covenant term. In the Bible, it's exclusively new covenant. Now, again, systematic theology will define it differently, and that's okay, but we just need to be wary of the fact that maybe that's not the best term to use in systematic theology for regeneration. We probably should say, like, this is regeneration for new covenant saints, but then there's also enlightenment or some other term that we could use to talk about the power that the Father has to bring a dead man to life, to his senses, right? To believe in God and to believe in Jesus. That happens to everybody. Everyone has to have that happen. But the new covenant regeneration to enable someone to be everything that God calls him to be with a new heart under the new covenant, that is something that's only a New Testament thing that is afforded to us after Jesus is resurrected, essentially. Okay. So, regeneration produces a conviction of sin that comes by the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about that. John 16 talks about that. Let me see if I can skip ahead here a little bit. We'll go ahead and move on to the next point here. And then also, there is this inner witness and illumination. And I wanted to make sure we got to this point because this is an interesting one. Do we have time? Well, we have just slightly a little bit of time. 1 Corinthians 2. You want to turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 2 as we wrap up here? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is another one that can get abused, I think, in Scripture. This theology of what's called illumination. Okay? Just be careful with it. It can be helpful to a point, but it can get abused. It says, I need a half an hour on this one. Okay. This is so good. Let me just really try to breeze this really quick. Look at, this is very important for the interchange of yous and I's and yous, I's, and we's. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, coming to you. Who's the I? Paul, yes? Coming to you. Who's the you? Corinthians. Verse 6. Now we are speaking a wisdom to the mature. Who's the we? So this is where it gets very interesting. Who's the we here? Oh, it's all Christians. Is it? Or is it who? The apostles speaking the words to the church. Is that right? Does that make sense? We are speaking to the mature, to the complete, to the whole. Not a wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age. Verse 7, but we are speaking. So, apostles. Verse 10, God revealed to us. Who's that in context? The apostles. So this is going to start to redefine a little bit what's going on in this passage. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? In this way also, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, verse 12. Who? We did not receive the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which comes from God, so that we would know the things that have been given to us by God. See the we? Still who? The apostles. Verse 13, which things also we are what? Speaking, ties us back to the previous verses. Which things with words taught with a wisdom of a human wisdom, not with human wisdom, but in words that are taught of the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Now the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and they are not able to literally know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now the spiritual one discerns, or investigates or searches all things, even he searches all things, but he himself is examined by no one. For who knows the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? And then what does it say? But who? We. Who's the we? The apostles, right? We have the mind of Christ. And then he goes in verse chapter 3, verse 1. And I, who's that? Paul. Brothers, was not able to speak to who? You. You see how he's talking to his audience in the you? So it's really important to distinguish between these, because it's really easy to just assume, well, I have the mind of Christ, so I innately have the illumination of the Spirit, and I don't have to study my Bible. That's not true. This is really important that we sometimes people will use this for this kind of notion. So the idea here is that witness to the Scriptures, okay? The Spirit does witness to the Scriptures. I believe that that is true. That influence by the Spirit persuades the sinner that the Word of God is true. Very important. It's not that the Spirit is downloading content into your head miraculously. That's important. That's not what illumination means. Illumination is more based upon it gives you faith, or gives you some kind of a heart to really grasp a hold of these things. Yes? It gives you that heart to grasp a hold of these things, to really apply them into your own life. Not so much that it is giving you this downloaded version of the truth where it's not even really connected to your Bible. You have to study your Bible. You have to know what the Bible says. So it is associated with conversion, and it illuminates the meaning of Scripture, not in the sense that it's giving you the content. And you have to dig to get the right meaning. But the Spirit works through your study to help you believe it and to take hold of it. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's not an assurance of a right interpretation. That takes a lot of study, but the Spirit can help. Rather, he ministers the meaning to my heart. There's a life impact toward Christ's likeness here. And there's two factors that you could really just, and I just want to kind of close with this, and then we'll talk about the Spirit, the seal of the Spirit, which is a really quick topic. We'll do that next time. But there are two things that you could really show why this can't really be true, where just the Spirit helps me to get the right interpretation just because I have the Spirit. No, you have to still study the Scriptures to really get the right interpretation. One is the fact is, how is it that unbelievers, and there are a lot of unbelievers who study the Bible in academia, and they get it more accurate than even sometimes Christians do? How is that possible? If they don't have the Spirit. How is that possible? Number two, how is it that two believers who are actually faithful, obedient, walking the Lord, prayerful, are getting two different interpretations on the text? I mean, classic example, two great godly men, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, had very different views on some big things, right? That's okay. They're both brothers in Christ. They're both walking with the Lord, right? How is that possible? If they have the illumination of the Spirit, they should get the same answer every time. That's not, so that means that our definition of illumination is not right. Okay? Does that make sense? It really has more to do with the fact that the Spirit uses the true meaning of the text to apply it into my life, to change me, and to attach me really to the truth. So, okay, so that covers that. The Spirit is active as we encounter the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is giving, not giving a new message, but rather he's helping me appropriate the message that's already been given. Okay, I think that covers, oh wait, there's one little thing. And then he gives us the power to live what we have learned. Okay, we'll talk about the seal of the Spirit next time. Thank you for letting me keep you a minute over. Let me go and pray for us, and we'll get going here to the main service. Father, thank you so much for what a glorious time in your Word to be able to study your truth. It is incredible to understand that the Spirit works in a mighty way in our lives. The Spirit works in our hearts to give us the ability to be what all that we have been called to be under the law of the new covenant. That doesn't mean that we always do that, but anytime that we actively walk in the Spirit, we are everything that God has called us to be. So Lord, help us to be consistent to walk in the Spirit every moment. That is what sanctification is. It is the diligence to walk in the Spirit, to learn and to grow, in every moment in time. Help us to, as Galatians 5 says, keep in step with the Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.